Good morning to you all. Well, welcome. If you've not met, I'm Marshall, one of the ministers here. It's good that you're here. We are going to week four of Challenge Month. I wonder if you would agree with this statement. Things are much easier in theory than they are in practice. Let me tell you a story about parenting. On the 24th of September this year, a 35-year-old father walked into the Creighton University Medical Center in Nebraska with his 9 children, aged 1 to 17. He left them there and then walked away, never to be their father again. Later, when they found him, he gave the reason for abandoning his children. He said his wife had just died. He couldn't cope. We might find that an unusual story. But in Nebraska, from July 18 this year, they passed a law. The law's called the Safe Haven Law. And that law decriminalised the act of abandoning a child at a hospital. No questions asked. It was an interesting law that they introduced because they wanted to reduce the amount of newborns that were being abandoned, and they wanted to give an outlet for it. And they also wanted to give other options to pregnant ladies who felt the pressure of abortion. So they came up with this safe haven law. The problem with the lawmakers was that they didn't define the age of a child. And since July 18, 34 children have been abandoned at medical centres in Nebraska, most of them teenagers. Teenagers. The rest of America is in uproar. They are so dirty about the safe haven law that Nebraska has. Most of us would like to think that Americans are in an uproar because they think it's wrong to abandon children and parents should lump their responsibilities. I suspect actually they're in an uproar because they're jealous that they can't dump their own teenager kids off at medical centres. One person drove from Miami to Nebraska to dump off his teenager. Things are much easier in theory than they are in practice. And it is true of parenting. And I can appreciate that for some parents, the job of raising their children is impossible. Particularly people who are disadvantaged, with children who are disadvantaged, maybe disabled, maybe mental illness. It must be very hard for them. They must see it as a hope that they can give their child off to someone else. But you and I know that there are many people who entertain the fantasy that having children will be the fulfilment of all life, perhaps the end of all problems, the place that you've made it. I've got 3 great kids. And I can tell you, it ain't easy. Not a day goes by without some tension, some tantrum, some quarrel, some discipline. And that's just with my wife against me about the kids. Then there's the kids themselves. It's hard stuff. It's true of many areas in life, and you know it. The theory is so much easier than the practice. It is especially true of the Christian faith and following Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is harder in practice than it sounds in principle. And when people get the rude shock of how hard it is at times, they give up. They feel dirty and bitter and ripped off. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as part 4 of the Challenge Month. If you've got a Bible in front of you in the pew, if you can grab one, just put on your lap. I think the page number is 1202. So if you just had 1202 open in front of you, that'd be good, because I'm only going to look at a few other verses around the Bible, and that's just in passing. I'm just going to focus on this chapter because it's got everything that we need for the challenge today. The challenge comes in verse 19, and you'll read it there. It says, commit themselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. Committing yourself to your faithful Creator and continuing to do good is the challenge. But if I were to read that verse in isolation, it's really wishy-washy. It's like feel-good stuff, which I reckon you could use as the vision statement for virtually any religion under the sun. It doesn't say much, and it certainly doesn't say anything about what came before that verse in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all about the reality of following Jesus. And I want us to be aware of and savvy to the reality of following Jesus. In the first three parts of our challenge month, we've looked at the big picture that Jesus is going to bulldoze this world and bring about a new one and save people who trust in him and take him there. And all the while, Jesus calls people to follow him on this world, and we're also warned that there is Satan and evil forces who are opposed to us and wish to destroy our faith and make a mess of our lives. Well, that's the theory. Basic training. But we have to go out into the real world with real skirmishes, and that doesn't always help. And Peter knows it, so he's going to give us three realities or three natures to the Christian faith which we need to adopt in our mindset if we're going to be the disciple that Jesus wants us to be. So turn with me to the first verse, verse 1. This is the first of the three realities. This reality says that to be a disciple of Jesus, we must arm ourselves with obedience and resistance. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather the will of God. Now, the crux of following Jesus is more than just choosing to listen to a few sermons and turning up to church occasionally. That's not following Jesus. When Jesus said, "Come, follow me," the first thing he wanted you to do, and this was the second talk of Challenge Month, the first thing he wanted you to do was, yes, listen to his teaching and learn what he has to say about life for you, but it also involves imitating Jesus, living like Jesus, acting like Jesus. That's true discipleship. And so it says here to arm yourselves with the same attitude as Jesus. You do have to learn about Jesus to do this. You have to learn that he is loving and compassionate and merciful and hard-working and patient and non-argumentative, and he's not ambitious, he's not greedy, he's not selfish, he suffers in silence, he's the Son of God. There's stuff about Jesus which will teach us how to be like him. But the point is, when we walk out of this church, 1 Peter chapter 4 says we need to be armed with Jesus. And the language of being armed is, well, it's combative language. It's language that they use for war. In ancient times, you went into battle, you put on your armour, and you got weapons, and you armed yourself for those things, because if you didn't, you get slaughtered. In modern language, we do have wars, but we have sports. People do the same things. You can't see a cricket batter going out in a first-grade cricket game facing a bowler bowling 135 kilometres an hour with no pads or helmet or bat. It would be stupid. But some people do it. I've got a little clip just to show you this. Thank you, Peter. Have a look. What a bonehead. That guy faced 140 kilometres an hour without a helmet and he got hit in the head. I laughed so much. He was a Kiwi, did you notice? No offence, Raylene, but... I mean... I missed it, but I'm sure it was funny. You know, the purpose of arming yourself is for protection. And the reason we have this language here of arming yourself with Jesus is because what follows? As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For if you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, and so on and so forth, the reality is, life in this world is evil, difficult, hostile. That was last week's talk. Satan is there. The world is full of sin. We have the sinful nature. We have hostile forces opposing us. When you leave this door, the world, sin, and the devil will be seeking to destroy your faith, your trust, or even your interest in God, if that's where you're at. You may not be a Christian yet, but you may be interested. And that's why you do need to arm yourself with the truth of Jesus. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 8, it says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." A lot of the triumphant Americans talk about spiritual warfare. We are in spiritual warfare. There is a real spiritual battle going on. And for the follower of Jesus, you're right on the front line. No choice about it. And so you need to be prepared. And this battle comes in the guises of many ways. Satan will tempt you. He will tempt you with the evil desires of the world. He will tempt you with sin. You will know that there are temptations. He'll fire up your lusts or your desires or your emotions or your anger or your jealousy or envy and so forth. He will lie to you. He will tell you that the future of heaven that Jesus is preparing isn't that good. He'll tell you that this world isn't that bad, that God really isn't angry at the world for its rebellion, that Jesus won't come again, that he won't judge sin. He'll get you to doubt. He'll get you to believe the lies. He'll tempt you, and sometimes he'll provoke opposition and persecution, which we're going to read in the next point. But these are the realities of following, living in this world. These are why we need to arm ourselves, and so that is why we need to fill our minds and our hearts with Jesus. You know, at churches, and I know you've heard me rabbit on about this, it's really good to study the Bible and be part of a Bible study group and to do devotions and all that sort of stuff. We say that not to make you feel bad because you haven't done a quiet time and because you haven't joined a Bible study group yet or because you've been missing your Bible study group. We don't do that to make you feel bad. We do it because you need it. You need to learn about Jesus and have him encompass you and teach you. You need it so you can resist evil desires, and you need it so you can withstand the hostility of this world. That's why you do it. Any of you who are in a Bible study group can vouch for the value of doing Bible study with other Christians. If you're not studying the Bible with other Christians in the week, please speak to me later or make a reference in it in the feedback form that you've got in front of you, and we'll fix you up with something, because it's vital that you saturate your life with Jesus. Otherwise, you can't arm yourself with him. You're going to have a really difficult Christian life if you choose to follow Jesus, because you're not going to be prepared. So that's the first reality of following Jesus. The world is hostile. We need to be armed with obedience and resistance. There's a second reality. The reality number two is that discipleship is about enduring ridicule and persecution. Have a look from verse 3. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, and they think it is strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. There is a cost of following Jesus, and that cost will be ridicule and persecution. It's very helpful for you to know that the Christians that this letter were written to were being ridiculed and persecuted, but in a way that we can relate to. It wasn't like they were in a place where the governments were all out massacring Christians for following Jesus. The ridicule that we find out they were enduring was the day-by-day normal sort of ridicule that happens from normal relationships when people don't like you being Christian. Just snide comments here, a bit of mocking there, trouble here, embarrassment there, isolation, rejection, that sort of stuff. Stuff that we can relate to. This is what he's talking about. And Peter says we should expect it. The reason we should expect it is because the world doesn't like Jesus. And the world doesn't like Jesus, who you are armed with and who you are trying to act like, and they won't like you either. In John chapter 1 verse 11, this happened to Jesus. It says, he came to that which was his own, that is, he came to the Israelites, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected. Of course, he was rejected to the point of crucifixion. But Jesus also told his disciples in John 15:20, he said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you are currently a disciple of Jesus, have you ever felt the pressure of following him? Have you ever felt in your life a time where someone has scoffed, ridiculed, made it hard for you? Peter would say, that's normal. Expect it. He'd say, that's normal. Do you know why people will ridicule you? It's because when they see you acting like Jesus, it'll make them feel conscious of themselves, that they don't act like Jesus. And they'll hate you for it, mostly. A friend of mine, a few years ago, was invited out to a St. Patrick's Day lunch by a friend. And they were to meet on St. Patrick's Day at an Irish pub in the city. And my mate was to meet his friend at the pub, and he turned up to the pub, and when he turned up to the pub, he opened the doors, walked in there, everyone stopped talking, and turned and stared at him, and every eye was full of murder. My mate felt very self-conscious. It's like one of those worst nightmares you can have where you turned up to work in your pyjamas or something, and everyone's staring at him, and he's very self-conscious and also looking for his friend. His friend spots him, charges up to him, and quickly ushers him out of. And my friend goes, what's going on? What's wrong? And he goes, your shirt, mate. Your shirt. He was wearing an orange shirt. If anyone knows about St. Patrick's Day, and they wear green. Orange is the Protestants. He didn't know this. He just turned up in a bright orange shirt. Turned up to the pub. And of course, his wearing orange was a statement against all those in green in there. This was in the early 90s too. The IRA hadn't been disbanded. And so, there you go. He made a statement just by what he looked like against all those other people. So they had lunch somewhere else, apparently. You know, that's what it is for a person who starts behaving like Jesus. You start being kind to the mothers of your kids at school. You start showing interest and kindness and patience with people at the club or your social group or with your family members. People notice you're different. You don't get caught up in gossip. You don't speed and act like a clown on the road and get full of rage. People know that you are good with your children, both kind and you discipline. They see that there is something different about you. It irks them. Sometimes it's a wonderful declaration to them of who Jesus is and what he can do in someone. And that's attractive. But most of the time, it's offensive because people reject Jesus. And when they reject Jesus, they'll reject you. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. That's exactly what Peter says in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. See, in a strange way, Jesus doesn't want to protect us from all forms of persecution. To be persecuted for his name is, in fact, to wear a badge of honour. It's a sign that he's with you. It's a sign that you're on the right team. And it's a reason to rejoice. But I know that many of us don't suffer persecution for following Jesus. Why is that? Is it because we are in an exceptionally merciful state at the present where God is shielding from us persecution? If that were true, that would be different to what we should expect according to 1 Peter 4. That might be the case. I bet it's more likely something like this. When you are around an environment where people can know that you're Christian and people might ridicule you for being Christian, you lay low and don't act like a Christian. Because it's easier for you not to be ridiculed than it is to be embarrassed and isolated. I don't know if that's you, but you need to think about why you don't stand out in the crowd as a person. Maybe because your behaviour is unbecoming of your Saviour. Maybe when you get home, your non-Christian spouse or your extended family or your children see a side to you which Jesus would never accept in heaven. Maybe when you're at work, you are a gossip. Maybe you are a tyrant to your employees. Maybe it is known that you rip off the government when it comes to tax time. I don't know. But maybe people just don't know that you're different because Jesus has saved you. If you're armed with Jesus, you're resisting the world, people will notice, you'll be persecuted. Following Jesus is uncomfortable. That's the reality. So reality one is it sacrificial. Reality two, we suffer ridicule. And now to reality three. Reality three requires that you live for your church. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You see that above all in verse 8? That means priority number one. Priority number one is what? Love each other deeply. Who's each other? Well, it's clear in this context, it's the churches that he's writing to. It's your local church. You're being asked to love the people God puts you around. And I love why he says that. Verse 7, the end is near. This is all anchored in the big picture. We do always need to keep in mind that this world is passing, that world is coming, Jesus is saving, we need to be on board with that. Once we're on board with that, the things of this world become less important. The things of that world, all-encompassing. The people going to that world need to stick together. And they need to be Christ to each other. They need to love. If you don't live with a sense of urgency that heaven is coming and that Jesus could return any day, if you don't live with a sense of fear of that, and if you don't have a desire to take refuge with the people of Jesus who are on that journey to that new world, you're not living as if you're fit for that event when it comes. Your behaving and acting and thinking, unbecoming of that reality. And it will show by how you treat each other at church. Do you remember Nick Darcy, the Olympic swimmer? He was the one who got kicked off the Olympic team after the night of his qualification for the Australian Olympic team in the trials. He went out, partied with some of the other swimmers, got drunk, started a fight, punched out another swimmer, broke his jaw, got kicked off the team. Remember that? So there was a bit of hoo-ha, but I did a lot of reading on the net about people's responses, and do you know there wasn't anyone who gave him sympathy? People knew that this guy had trained hard, his whole life had been geared for this moment of the Olympics, yet no one gave him any sympathy because his actions were completely unbecoming of a person who wears the green and gold. He lost sight of what it was all about. The Olympics isn't about his ego, it's about nations. It's about serving your country. It's about the cause that's greater than yourself. And so it was right that he forfeited his place on the team and was kicked off. True Christians anticipate the new creation and live as if that's what's around the corner. And we live like it's going to happen. And we live like it's what we've been waiting for. And we live like that's what we're planning for. And we live like we do know this world is going to be bulldozed. And so we turn and we start loving each other and being Christ to each other. And so verse 10 urges, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each of us should live for serving each other. Everyone's wired differently. You're all good at some things and not good at other things. Whatever you're good at, whatever you can do, whatever the opportunity, do it for others. Live for other people. That means you've got to get to know each other. You've got to make sacrifices in your life so that you can spend more time with people at church. You've got to be vulnerable to other people. Without this, you can't live for the church. And most of the time, living can be really good when it comes to life in the church. I love the church. I love being around other Christians. I also know, and this is the hard reality, it ain't always that easy. I mean, if I and you had to pick the people that you had to go to church with, I'm sure they would be different than the ones in this room now. But you didn't choose them. Jesus chose them. Jesus chose this local church for you to be part of, and therefore these are the people that he wants you to love and serve. And not all of you are the most easiest to get on with. Not all of you are happy and beautiful. Your lives aren't neat and easy. But that's what Jesus wants. Sort of like going to work on the train. You know, you get on a carriage and you go to work and you're stuck with those people on the train. I liken the carriage to your local church. There are other carriages. There are other churches. They're good. You can hop between doors and visit other people if you want to, but you usually stick with whoever's in that carriage. And if you've got a choice about where you sit, you'll be a bit savvy to not being near that person over there if they look like they're uncomfortable. But you can't choose the people that are on the carriage. There will be some noisy, obnoxious people. There'll be some people who smell, who snore. I once had a person fall on my shoulder and fell asleep, and when I look down, they're dribbling on my shoulder. I mean, you don't have a choice about these things. There are some people who will be completely absorbed in their own little worlds and won't even say boo to you, even if you say excuse me, and so forth. That's what the local church is like. Jesus puts you in a bag of other people, usually people for whom it is hard work to get to know and get to love. And for some of us, it's easy for us not to come to church than it is to be around people. But Jesus, if you want to be his disciple, wants you to learn to love difficult people. He had to learn to love you. Do you think you're that easy for him? He loved the whole world. He loved sinners. He loved murderers. He loved people who rejected him. He loved people who, even to their deathbed, denied him. But he still loved them and died for them and for you. And he wants you to learn what it means to love like that. He wants to teach you to be like him. He wants to form in you his attitude. And so, you've got to live for your local church. You've got to serve each other. Do ministry for each other. Pray for each other. And as I said, just get to know each other. There's no choice about it, I believe. If you're a family not from Nebraska, you don't have a choice about your children. You just got to do it, okay? And so it is with the church. You know, when I read the New Testament, and lots of letters written to lots of different churches, not one of those letters do I ever see the instruction to the individual Christian. If you are unhappy with where you're at, if you are unhappy with the relationships, if you're being gossiped about, and if there's tension, and if there's nasty people, go to another church. Never says that. It says if going to church is difficult for you because the people are bad, it doesn't say, so don't go. Just rock up every couple of months. It's okay. Token visits, they'll think you still come. You don't have to brush shoulders with them people. Never says that. It says if there's problems with people, deal with it. Deal with it. Love them. Confront them lovingly. Work it out. Serve them. Swallow your pride. Be humble. Be meek. Be like Jesus. Living for your church is an enormous challenge. The reality sometimes sinks a faith of a disciple before they give Jesus a full go. I would hate that for that to be like for you. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 4 is so important. Three really big realities about following Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we walk into a hostile world. We've got desires that we've got to turn from, and we need to arm ourselves with Jesus. That's not always easy. That requires discipline. And this world, when they see us like Jesus, will ridicule us. And that's not always easy. And Jesus wants you to treat as first priority the Christians in the local church you're at, and that's not always easy. Now, if you're sitting there and you're actually not a follower of Jesus yet, and you're giving this a go in your mind, you're thinking, well, I want to find out whether Jesus is real and whether I can trust him, whether he'll take me to heaven, whether it's worth it. I wouldn't want you to be naive to this stuff. I want you to know that the path of following Jesus is not an easy one. It's not like pray to Jesus and he'll bless you with everything that your heart desires. No. Follow Jesus, and sometimes he'll allow it to be very painful and difficult for you. He's not interested in your comfort. He's interested in your character. And he'll do whatever it takes to make you the person that he wants you to be. Be savvy to that. And then consider whether you're prepared to trust him to forgive your sins, or whether you're happy to stand before God on your own righteousness. But in closing, I want to leave us again with the challenge of verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's not a wishy-washy challenge. That's a hard challenge. Are you up for it? Are you up for this sacrifice for Jesus? When he says, come follow me, are you prepared to do all this? Because that's what he's challenging you to do. I reckon some of you know that you do not meet this challenge now. But you believe in Jesus, you accept his forgiveness, but your life is not a sacrifice, your life is not enduring, and you certainly don't treat the church as anything more than token. You need to make some uncomfortable and difficult and life-changing decisions. I want to help you with that. Our church wants to help you with that. Because if we're ever going to, as a church, move forward into the directions that we want to go, we have a 5-year strategic plan, we launched in February, we want all our members to be fully devoted followers of Jesus, we want to grow through evangelism and bring that saving message to our community, we want every person involved in our church to be actively in ministry, we want them to be active in prayer, we want them to be actively studying the scriptures together. These parts of our 5-year strategic plan, they're a big vision for some of you which you're not near, and we want to help you. In fact, next week, as the climactic week, we're going to give some challenges, and one of the challenges is a covenant commitment. James, good to see you. You're not going up to play the drums this time, eh? You're right. Next week, one of the challenges that I'm going to ask people to accept, a new idea, certainly for this church, and I think for most of you, it's new to me as well, but I'm really bought on it. I think it's a great idea. It's called a covenant commitment card. And what a covenant commitment card is, it says, I commit to where the church is going. I want to be part of it. And I want the church to hold me accountable for it. So, specific things like, I'll commit to a weekly Bible study group. I'll commit to doing a ministry for the church some way. I'll commit to praying for a non-Christian. I'll commit to giving financially. These sorts of commitments are where we believe fully devoted followers of Jesus go to. And we want to help people do that. And so there'll be that as an option next week. I'll give you cards to take home. It's not for you to fill out there and just to sign up on the day. It's about going home and thinking about this. And then if you do sign up to that, I or Michael or another senior leader of the church will come around and spend some time with you and say, okay, well, what are you thinking when you want to commit to following Jesus in the context of this church? What sort of ministries are you looking to do? How can we help this? And are you prepared for us to keep you going in this? We'll do that. And we'll do it. If 60% of our church did that, it's going to be amazing where we go. However, that might be strange for you. By all means, write your name and a question and on the comment card or the comment tear-off thing that's on your sheet and leave it in the plate later, and we'll get back to you and explain it more. But the bottom line is, and as I finish with this last sentence, Jesus calls us to be fully committed to him, and it's a big sacrifice. Are you up for it? Will you accept the uncomfortable realities of following him? Please think about that this week. Please reread 1 Peter chapter 4. Pray about it and make a decision to completely reorient your life to be just in step with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we know you love this world.